Continuing our series of lessons this morning on Joseph. Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel and became the father of that nation, the nation of Israel. Joseph was a young man that God used in a wonderful way. You can read through his life and see that he was used to carry out a very special purpose of God. And Joseph's life wasn't an easy life, though. Sometimes you think doing the work of the Lord maybe is easy. No, it's not. It's very difficult. And his life, that's particularly true. He faced just about every type of trial and every difficulty that you can imagine. Anything that we could say we face in our lives and maybe things that get us down from day to day, I guarantee you, look back, Joseph went through it and he endured through it. And throughout every challenge, Joseph handled the situation with, number one, with great faith in God. And also because of that, he maintained his integrity throughout. He had a wholeness, a completeness about him. There's no hypocrisy in his life, no duplicity. He had a single focus in his life, and that was upon the Lord. His trials began, as we saw last Sunday morning, with a very, very difficult home life. He's got one father with four wives in the family. There are 12 sons and a daughter that are mentioned. It's a home that's characterized by rivalry, by jealousy, by bitterness, and even by hatred. And that's just the family members, their feelings for each other. But it's made even more difficult by a father who has got several different issues as a father. He's a very passive father. He doesn't take a leading role in disciplining and training and instructing his children in godly things. But worse than that, he shows favoritism. He showed favoritism to a wife. He loved Rachel, his beloved wife, more than the other wives. And he loved her children, her two sons, more than all the rest of his children. And he loved Joseph the most. Joseph was the favorite. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 37, we'll continue looking at Joseph's life and look at the difficulties that we're going to see that he faces beyond just his home life. We look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 37. He says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And this is the history of Jacob. Now, we begin with a focus now upon his beloved son Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, these were actually his two actual wives, concubines, who became his wives. He says, "And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. So Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children. Again, he was the first son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, whom he loved dearly, much more than he loved Leah or the two handmaidens. And Jacob showed this love openly. He didn't hold it back. He didn't hesitate at all to show that Joseph was his favorite. And so he gave him this gift of a special tunic, a special coat. We usually refer to it as the coat of many colors, and very likely that it was a multicolored garment, very different than the drab type of simple garb that a typical shepherd would wear. This was a coat that set him apart. It's also believed that the original language indicates that it's a coat that had long sleeves and a coat or a tunic that would have gone down to his ankles, which probably indicated that here's a tunic of a man who's not expected to pitch in and do his share of the hard labor, that he has a position maybe of being the supervisor of the other workers. And that seems to be borne out. We read back in verse 2 that he was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and he brought a bad report of them back to his father. And so evidently maybe that was his job, to watch out for his brothers and make sure they were doing the right work. Think about that. Just as in families, I'm an only child, so I can't identify with this exactly. But I imagine if the younger child is looked at as the favorite, it doesn't set well with the older children, especially if the younger child basically goes in tattles on the older children. Now, I don't know if you're 17 years old and you're bringing a report to your father if that's called tattling, but I bet it felt like that. I bet it seemed like that to the older brothers. And so that may have been the situation. It could be, I don't know this for sure, it could be that this was a sign that Jacob was intending to give a double portion of the inheritance to Joseph rather than to the other brothers. Now, a double portion of the inheritance back then was supposed to go to the oldest son. But Reuben, the oldest son, had committed a terrible sin. He had actually slept with one of his father's wives, with Bilhah. And that put him on the outs, I'm sure, with his family, and that may have forfeited his right to receive the double inheritance. And we'll find out later in Joseph's life that does happen. It could be that the coat was a sign of that, which wouldn't, again, have set well with the other brothers. But Joseph is described here, interestingly enough, as the son of his old age. You'll see that in verse 3. He loved Joseph more than all his children. He was the son of his old age. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but those that have looked at this and commented on this passage say there's really two different possible meanings to that expression. One, it may be that certainly he had Joseph with Rachel when he was older, so it was his old age that's in question here, and that would have made him a special child, a child that maybe he thought he and Rachel would never have. But the other thing is that Joseph was a son that was much wiser than his years, and that may have been true as well. And that probably, that evidently is true. You look at Joseph's life and what he went through and the decisions and choices he made, even as a young man, even as a teenager, he was wise beyond his years, and it may be that as well. Both of those traits certainly would have endeared Joseph to his father Jacob, and he treated him special. Now, what's the result? Look at verse 4 again. When his brothers saw, when they perceived, and they understood very clearly that Jacob loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. It doesn't say they were unhappy with it. He says they hated him. And they hated him so much, it says that they could not speak even peaceably to him. Now, you look at this, and part of this, a big part of this, was brought on by Jacob himself. Jacob brought this into his family by playing favorites in the first place. You would have thought he would have learned a lesson, because we looked last Sunday morning at the fact that that's exactly what his parents did. Jacob's parents played favorites in their family. Jacob was the favorite of his mother, Rebekah, and his brother Esau was the favorite of his father, Isaac. And look what it did to their family. It tore them apart. Jacob left home because his brother Esau hated him so much that he was wanting to kill him. Somewhat, he was pushed into that a little bit, but still, you can see it all really stemmed from the favoritism that was played in that family. And yet, we see Jacob doing the very same thing in his own family, passing on down. Well, the situation was made worse by what we see in verse 5. Read with me. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. And then, behold, my sheaf arose, and it also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, there's the dream. And you can see, as soon as they heard the dream, you can see why they would hate him. It's very clear what this dream means. My sheaf was standing there in the field, and all your sheaves got around me and bowed down to me. Now, they'd already kind of been bowing down to him, it seemed like, already with the situation there at home. And now they're going to actually bow down before him and honor him, or maybe worship him in some way. And it says they hated him even more when he told them that dream. Now, if you look at this, you might say, why would Joseph even tell them that? You know, you've got one of two problems here, I think. Either Joseph is got a little bit of an ego problem himself. And you can see why naturally that might develop. If the father treats you special and you're in a position of leadership maybe over your brothers, and it's very obvious that you're the favorite, it's hard not to let that go to your head maybe. And maybe he did a little bit. I don't know. When you read the story of Joseph, you'll see that there's not too many things you see in Joseph's life that we could point a finger at and say, look at he did this and look at he did that. This is one of the few things we might point at and say, I'm not sure that this was the thing to do. Now, it could be that he wasn't particularly a proud young man, that he was maybe just a naive young man. Maybe he just didn't catch on to the fact that, your brothers, hate you. Your brothers really hate this situation. And maybe he just didn't get that. I don't know. He's young. He's 17 years old. He's already been given a lot more responsibility than maybe more than he can handle. I don't know. But he tells them the dream. Doesn't help things at all. It makes things worse. And then, what makes it even worse, he dreams another dream. Look at verse 9. He says, look at verse 8. Here's the response. His brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" You can hear the contempt in their voice. You think you're really going to reign over us? Do you think you shall indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him even more for his dreams, for what he dreamed, but also for his words. The fact that he shared this with them and told them this didn't set well with them at all. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream. Now, again, after the first reaction from his brothers, you would think, maybe I shouldn't share this one with him. But he does. He goes on. He dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers. And he said, look, I dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Not just the 11 stars, but the sun and the moon, too. And so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father, Jacob, rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Even Jacob was a little bit taken aback at that. You really think this is going to come true? You really think this is going to happen? That not only are your brothers going to bow down to you, but your mother and I are going to do it as well? He says, is that what you think? And his brothers, verse 11, notice the word. And his brothers, doesn't say hated him. What did they say? What does it say? They envied him. They envied the coat, I'm sure. They envied the attention, the love. Probably the time spent. I'm sure Jacob spent a lot more time with Joseph than he did with the other brothers. He spent time talking to him, maybe teaching him things that they wished they could have shared with him, but probably didn't. So they envied him for that. But now it seems like they envy him even for the dreams. You know, dreams were something very special that oftentimes God would use dreams to communicate truth to men. And I think that's what's going on here. I think Joseph thinks this dream is from God. And I certainly believe this dream came from God, and I think he does. And maybe the brothers even wondered whether this dream would come from God. They certainly didn't think they were going to willingly bow down to him, but it had to make them think, and they envied him. Look at this verse 11. It also says this, and his father kept the matter in mind. I mean, Jacob was a little taken aback at him dreaming this and thinking that, you know, I'm going to bow down to Joseph. I'm not sure about that. I mean, Jacob knows that he is in the bloodline to Christ. The same promises that were given to his grandfather Abraham and then his father Isaac have now been given by God to him. And he knows that. God has a special purpose for his life. I'm sure he can't imagine his 11th son, Joseph, actually being one that he would bow down to. But he kept the matter in his heart, in his mind. He thought about it. I wonder what this means. I always think of that expression that's used of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It says she didn't always understand things that she was told about the Lord Jesus, but it says she pondered those things in her heart. I think that's what Joseph did here. Jacob did here. He just wasn't sure what to think, but he kept this matter in his mind and he thought about it. Well, as we look at the situation, look at verse 12. His brothers then went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, I don't know if this is related, but, you know, it may have been. It may have been, we need to get out of here. If we don't get out of here, we're going to do something, you know, drastic. I'm sure they wanted to get away from Joseph, away from Jacob, didn't want to see any more of the coat, didn't want to see the favoritism anymore, just don't want to hear any more dreams, just want to get away. And so they left, and they went about 48 miles away. Shechem was about 48 miles away from where they lived there in Hebron. And so they went away to feed the flock there in Shechem. Now, verse 13, Israel, Jacob said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And so he said to him, here I am. And he said to him, please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. There might have been a little trepidation on Jacob's part to send Joseph away from home. He probably liked to keep Joseph close by. He probably worried about Joseph. Again, this is the firstborn, you know, child of his dear wife, Rachel. He loves him dearly, but he's a little concerned about the older brothers. Now, one of the reasons he might have been concerned is you think back the story of what happened earlier in their lives. Shechem is that city where their sister Dinah was raped. And you remember that the two of the older sons, Simeon and Levi, actually took it upon themselves to devise a plot to deceive the people of Shechem and actually came in and killed with a sword all the men of Shechem. So I'm sure that Jacob's family is not necessarily very well received in this city. And so when he finds out that his sons have gone there, maybe he's a little concerned. Let's go see how it is with your brothers and how it is with the flock. Make sure everything's okay. And he sends the one person that he trusts, the only person that's left there, is Joseph. Benjamin's too young to go. He sends him to check up. You know, I talked about naive, Joseph being naive. I think Jacob must have been naive, too. He just didn't understand what he was sending Joseph into. He didn't understand how dangerous it was to send Joseph into that situation. But Joseph willingly goes, always the obedient son. He says, "Here I am." He's willing to go, and he goes to Dothan. Look at verse 15. "Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field." Now he's wandering in the field because he can't find his brothers anywhere. The brothers are not there. The flocks, the shepherds, the herds are not there. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, the word Dothan, the name Dothan, actually means two cisterns. So it's very likely they left Shechem to find a place where there was more water available. And there were two cisterns there in Dothan. So they took the flocks there. It's about another 12 miles farther. So now they're about 60 miles from home. So Joseph goes and leaves there and goes to Dothan. Now look at verse 18. Look at this situation. He says, "When they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." Now, I want you to think about this situation. The brothers see Joseph coming from afar off. Now, from that far off, how do they know it's him? He's got that coat on. He must wear that coat everywhere. If he was wise, he'd have put that coat in the tent and left it there when he went to see his brothers. But he wasn't. That was one of the things he wasn't too wise about. They saw that coat coming. And they saw it coming toward him. Now, he's wearing that coat. He's wearing that symbol of their father's special love for him. And he's wearing something that they hate. Their envy and their hatred for Joseph is stirred up even more. They're stirred up even more when they see him coming. And they probably also know, what's he coming there for? Why is Joseph coming? Are they perfectly capable, these 10 brothers, of taking care of the flocks? Have they done this a while in their lives? Yeah. They grew up with the father who was a shepherd. They're shepherds. They've done this. What's Joseph coming for? He's coming to check up on them. And that's exactly why he was sent, to check up on them. They don't like that either. And so they look at the situation. Now, they've also got this to consider. They're at Dothan. They're 60 miles away from home. Jacob's not around. None of the servants are around. None of the family members are around. There's nobody there to watch what they're doing. Not only that, but they're out in the fields. There are no eyewitnesses to this at all. There are no surrounding people. There are no other shepherds or anybody else out there. They're there where they can do whatever they want to, and nobody will know what happened. And that's exactly what they decided to do. They conspired together against him to kill him. The opportunity presented itself to act on their feelings of hatred for Joseph, and that's what they do. Now, as they see him coming, what's the first thought that comes to mind? Look at verse 19. They said to one another, they said, "Look, this dreamer is coming." What comes to mind? Here's that boy who dreams big, who dreams that we're going to one day bow down before him. That's not ever going to happen. Look at this dreamer is coming. He says, "Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see then what will become of his dreams." We'll see if we bow down before him. We'll just kill him, throw him in a pit, come up with this cover story to make say some wild beast devoured him. Stop for just a second. Who's the story for? Who are they going to tell that some wild beast has devoured him? That's for Jacob. That story's for Jacob. That story's for their father, whom you would think that they would have some feelings for or love for, but they're going to make up this story about how his beloved son, his favored son, unfortunately was killed. And they're going to lie to him about that. So they have this plot all set up in mind. And we'll see what will happen to his dream. Look at verse 21. Someone intervenes. Okay? Interesting person that intervenes. The very person who's very likely going to lose the double portion of inheritance is Reuben. And here he comes up in verse 21. Reuben heard it. He heard what they planned and plotted. And he delivered Joseph out of their hands. And it's almost like he reached in and took him away and pulled him to his side. And says, "Let's not kill him." They fully intended to kill him. They had no hesitation whatsoever. And you can see that in them, particularly Simeon and Levi. They're the ones who killed all those people in Shechem. Didn't hesitate to do that, revenging their sister Dinah. So they have no qualms even about killing Joseph. They hate him and they envy him that much. But Reuben said to them, verse 22, shed no blood. Let's not kill him. He says, let's cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. Very likely one of those cisterns that was empty of water at the time. Let's cast him into this pit in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him. Now, why did he say all this? Look at the next statement. That he, Reuben, might deliver him, Joseph, out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Now, I kind of speculate on this and don't really know for sure. What motivated Reuben to do this? Is it possible that he loved Joseph? It's possible that he did. He certainly didn't seem to want to kill Joseph. When it says that his brothers hated him, I kind of put Reuben in that category too. I think he envied Joseph and he hated Joseph, but maybe not to the point of killing him. Maybe Reuben had feelings for his father. Maybe he says, we just can't do this to my father. It'll crush him. Maybe he could see something those other brothers couldn't see. If Joseph is dead, it'll kill Jacob. It'll just tear him up. And he didn't want that to see. Maybe the motives are not so good. Maybe the motives are, I've got to do something to get back in good with my father. Maybe if I do this and save his beloved son and I'm the one who takes him back, maybe I'll get my double inheritance back. I don't know what he's thinking. We don't know. But, I do know this. I do know that God intervened. We talk about sometimes the providence of God. God intervenes sometimes. He sees things ahead of time, what's going to happen. And he uses events in people's lives to carry out his plan and purpose. I mean, you could look at that in the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, when he selected Judas Iscariot, knew that Judas was going to betray him. But see, God knew that, and in his providence, he used that, set mind of Judas and that betrayal of Judas to carry out his purpose of sending the Lord Jesus to the cross. Well, God has a purpose for Joseph here. And that purpose does not include him being killed and thrown into a pit. So in his providence, he has used Reuben's intervention here to save Joseph's life. And so they listen to him. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, we see Joseph's adversity. He says, and so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Stop right there. That just kind of eats at you a little bit to read that passage of Scripture. First thing they do is what? Get that coat off of him. We don't want to look at that coat anymore. We don't want to see you wearing the coat. Strip him of that coat. You think they were gentle with him? You think they were gentle with this young man? No, this is a teenage boy and these are older men. Okay? I don't think they were gentle at all. I think they were very rough. I think they ripped that coat off of him. Probably threw it to the ground, and they took him, and it says they cast him into a pit where there was no water, and they sat down to eat a meal. Sat down to eat. Almost with no cares for Joseph. They didn't provide any food for Joseph. Didn't cast him down anything to eat. Just sat down like it didn't mean anything. No remorse for their treatment. No sadness at what they were doing. No hesitation. Just didn't seem to have any feelings for him at all. And then Judah gets an idea. Now, Judah is the fourth son, all right? Judah's the fourth son. Judah's the son through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world. He's the one that ends up in the bloodline to Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the Lord Jesus. And he intervenes here. And it says, they sat down to eat a meal, verse 25, and they lifted their eyes and they looked. And it says, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. He says, we're not thinking this through. He says, we want to get rid of Joseph. That's true. He says, but listen, we don't want to be bloodthirsty in this. We don't want to kill our own brother. We want to kill our own flesh and blood. He had a little bit of remorse in thinking about doing that. He says, we'd be better off if we sell him. That way we at least make a profit. We can actually get something if we sell him into these traders who are going down to Egypt. And his brothers listened to him. I think Judah had taken a lead in his family as far as spiritual leadership, if you can call this spiritual leadership, but certainly leadership in his family. Reuben had kind of forfeited that when sleeping with Bilha. Simeon and Levi, leading the massacre in Shechem, had sort of forfeited their positions of respect, and it fell on Judah. And again, we see the providence of God. God using Judah, being pricked in his heart a little bit about this, to save Joseph's life. And so they decide to sell him down into slavery in Egypt. And verse 28, then the Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Brothers lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him. Interesting amount, 20 pieces of silver. Makes us think of the Lord Jesus. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, which is roughly the price of a slave. So Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, which is even less than the price of a slave, less than they maybe could have gotten for him, but they don't care. Joseph being taken away to Egypt, we'll never see him again. We'll never have to worry about him again. He's out of our hair. That's what they think. And beside that, we made all the money. Now, they've got to go into a cover-up story. Look at verse 29. He says, then Reuben returned. Now, Reuben wasn't there for all of this. Remember, Reuben fully intended to take Joseph back and present him to his father. For some reason, he was not with him when all of this happened. I don't know if he was off looking after the flocks or what, but he wasn't there when all of this transpired. He gets back, Joseph's gone. The traders have come and gone. Joseph's been sold and it's gone. And it says he gets back, he returned to the pit, and indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, a symbol of sorrow, mourning, grief. And maybe a genuine grief over Joseph, maybe a grief for his father, maybe a grief that his plan to restore himself to favor with his father was all shot to pieces now. I don't know what was the problem. But he returned to his brothers and he said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? How can I go back home to my father and tell him that Joseph is gone? What are we going to tell him? So this is the story. They took Joseph's tunic, verse 31. They killed a kid of the goats and they dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father. And they said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Now, if you look at what they did, I'm sure there was some rationalization went on in these men's minds. Did they actually lie? There was no outright lie. We found this tunic. Well, I guess you could say they found it. They found it on Joseph's back. They took it off of him and they smeared it with blood and they brought it back to Joseph. And they simply asked the question, do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Is this Joseph's tunic, you think, maybe? They knew it was, but they didn't lie and say, you know, here's Joseph's tunic. We tore off his back. You know, they didn't say that. They just asked their father. Did they say an animal killed him? No, they never said an animal killed him. They left it to the father to say, without a doubt, Joseph's torn to pieces. A wild beast must have done this. So they could rationalize and say, well, we didn't actually lie. But they did what? They deceived him. Interesting thing. Where do you think they learned to deceive? Who was pretty good at that himself? They learned that from their father, did they not? He was a deceiver. They learned that from their mother's father. You know, he was a deceiver. So they'd seen it all their lives and they practiced it again right here. Now, what they didn't maybe expect, maybe Reuben thought this would happen, but the rest of them maybe didn't expect this. But we read in verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his waist and he mourned for his son for many days. Now, I'm sure that they expected. But then we read this, and all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. And thus his father wept for him. He would not be comforted. He refused to be comforted. It tore him up inside, and he mourned for his son from that day forward. And he says, I'll go to my grave mourning for my son. I don't know that they expected this. Could they have stopped this grief anytime they wanted to? Maybe not totally, because Joseph was gone. But he was alive. They could have stopped this grief, but they held on to this lie. They held on to this deception, even though it hurt their father this deeply, and he mourned this much and wept over his son. They kept the lie in order to save themselves from punishment or judgment from their father. That's the type of men that they were. Now, what happened? Think about Joseph's sufferings. Think of what he's gone through. Think of the adversity that he's gone through. And just this one day, physically, he was no doubt treated very roughly by his own brothers. The coat was stripped off of him. He was thrown into the pit. He's not given food or water to drink. I'm sure they handled him very roughly. They envied him. They hated him. I'm sure they brought that out in every way they touched him and every way they said to him. They treated him that rough way. I'm sure that when he was removed and sold as a slave into the hands of these traitors, he didn't get treated any better there. He's a slave. He's property. He's no doubt bound or chained in some way by ropes or chains. I don't know exactly what they used, but he was treated pretty roughly when he was carried down by the traitors down to Egypt. Socially, Joseph has gone from the favored son, the favorite of his father, with the coat of many colors and the position of authority. He has gone from that to be a slave, and a Hebrew slave at that. A Hebrew slave would have been treated even worse in Egypt than any other type of slave because of their attitude toward the Hebrews. So that was rough. He was removed from his familiar surroundings of his family. He was no longer with family, no friends around. He is in unfamiliar surroundings of Egypt. He has to learn a new language, new customs, and he has to learn it all as a new type of person. He's no longer a son. He's now a slave. Emotionally, think about what it must have been like to have your own brothers do this to you, to listen to them talk about killing you, putting you to death, about deceiving your father, maybe hearing all those plans. He may have heard all of that. He certainly knew that they hated him. They must have made it very clear. The contempt in their voices must have been very clear to him now. If he didn't pick up on it then, he knows it now. His brothers hate him. Think about how that makes him feel inside, emotionally, to know this. The experience, he's now experiencing a separation that he's never gone through before from his family, from his father, from his younger brother Benjamin, who he's very close to. This is a terrible thing that Joseph's going through. And again, at around 17 years of age, how do you expect him to handle it? How do you expect him to behave? He's got to be torn up inside. The anguish of his soul has got to be there regardless. But how's he feeling toward his brothers? Resentment? Bitterness? A little hatred of his own? You know, from a human standpoint, you could see from human nature, that's what we are by nature. We have a sin nature. And in a human, as a human being, that must have been something that, we would expect that. And maybe there was a little bit there. I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us that. But maybe there were a little bit of those feelings there. I don't know. But I do know this. It didn't last. If there were any negative feelings on his part toward his brothers, maybe even toward his father, you know, for setting this all up, maybe even toward God. Questions, doubts. Why me? Why is this happening to me? But those feelings did not last. We soon see changes in Joseph's attitude. Look at chapter 39. Skip a chapter. Chapter 38 gives us an episode with Judah. We're going to skip on over and look at the continued record of what happened with Joseph. Look at verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now the Lord was with Joseph. Now we talk about him being all alone down in Egypt, but that wasn't true. He wasn't all alone. The scriptures tell us the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. When we look at that expression, the Lord was with Joseph, I think, it tells us that Joseph had a relationship with God. He had a close relationship with God. He must have been a man of prayer. If he wasn't before, I bet he was now. I bet he prayed when he was down in that pit. I bet he prayed on his way to Egypt. I bet he prayed as he was up on the block. I bet he prayed when he was in Potiphar's household. He had this relationship with the Lord. And I think Joseph had looked to God for his comfort. He looked to God for strength. He had nobody else to look to. He looks to God for those things. He looks to God for his companionship because there's nobody else. He looks to God for purpose in his life. Because what he thought was his purpose now seems to be gone. But he says, God still must have a purpose for my life. And he looked to that in the Lord. Like the Lord Jesus, Joseph did this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed or entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Those words are spoken about the Lord Jesus. I think that same thing must have been true with Joseph. He committed or entrusted himself to God, the one who judges righteously. It's tough when you're going through that type of trial, when you're going through that much adversity, to say, why is this happening to me? But sometimes we just have to say, I'm just going to trust the Lord. The Lord is in control. The Lord knows what His purpose for my life is. The Lord will work things out. And I think Joseph had that attitude. As a result, it says he was a successful man. Look at verse 3. Not only was he successful because God blessed him, but he was a testimony to other people. This is where our reaction to difficulties and adversity and trials becomes a testimony to other people. He says, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Potiphar saw not just that Joseph was successful. Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything that Joseph did to prosper. Now, he took advantage of that. He said, that's great. That's great for me. It's great for Joseph, but it's also great for me because he belongs to me. He's my slave. He trusted him so much, it says in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight, and Joseph served him. And he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. And so it was from the time they had made Joseph overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Joseph was a successful man, and he was successful because God blessed him. But he was also successful because he served faithfully. He was faithful to God. He served faithfully for Potiphar. And we see God's reward upon that, and Potiphar just took advantage of that, and he trusted Joseph implicitly. We need to think about our response. We face adversity in this life. We face trials every day, different types, and all of us don't face the same thing. But you face trials in your life, and you'll face trials in your life in the future. Maybe you're facing something right now. The question is, how do we respond to adversity? Joseph could have been bitter and angry, but he wasn't. He wasn't. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Any bitterness, any malice, any hatred he had for his brothers, put it away. That's what we should do. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. I think that's what Joseph must have done. I don't know if it all came at once, but you can see him heading that way. The bitterness didn't control his life. The Lord was with him. He says Joseph could have let his troubles crush his spirit. He could have become so depressed that he couldn't do anything, but he didn't. Paul wrote and says, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. That's why he says we don't lose heart. We don't let it crush us. Joseph may have remembered his dreams. May have thought, you know, I dreamed a dream that God sent to me that has something special. Maybe I don't know what it means, but God has something for me. Has something for my life. He has a purpose. And maybe that future hope and that future anticipation kept him going day by day. You know, you and I have that same thing. We have a future anticipation. The Scriptures tell us that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If we look to the future and look at what God's purpose is in our lives, it'll allow us, enable us to handle any adversity that comes in our lives. And I guarantee you, that will be a powerful testimony to the people around you. Next Sunday morning, we will look at Joseph and Potiphar's house and how he handles temptation. Look at one last verse. Look at verse 6 again. Just a simple little statement. At the end of verse 6, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now you might think that would prove to be an advantage in life, that you were a good-looking young man. In Joseph's case, it didn't help his situation at all. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this wonderful example in the life of Joseph of how to handle difficulties that come in our life, how to trust you through that, and to know, Father, and to recognize that you're with us through whatever we face, and that you can strengthen and help us and work out your purpose in our lives if we'll simply trust you. Walk hand in hand with you day by day. Walk in that relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ. And know, Father, that you are in charge, you are in control, and that all things work together for good to those who love you, because we know that we're called according to your purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.